As we continue this series on the peace of the good man this morning, I would like to talk about several additional practical helps for establishing personal peace. I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 131, a very touching psalm of David, one of the psalms that was used as a psalm of ascent as the worshipers made their way towards the temple for worship. They would sing these psalms of ascent as they drew near the temple. And in Psalm 131, David writes, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." And so as we take one more week to consider those things that make for the good man's peace, I would like to consider with you some practical helps that we can carry with us and apply to the many varied circumstances that we encounter throughout our lives. I would like to start by saying there is a principle that is common throughout humanity that in anything and everything that is worth having, even in every pleasure, there is a point of pain or tedium that must be survived so that the pleasure may revive and endure, no matter what it is. The British intellectual and writer G.K. Chesterton said, "The joy of battle comes after the first fear of death. The joy of reading Virgil comes only after the bore of learning him. The glow of the sea bather comes after the icy shock of the sea bath. And the success of marriage comes after the failure of the honeymoon. All human vows, laws, and contracts are so many ways of surviving with success this breaking point, this instant of potential surrender." And I would say that this is definitely also true of our inward peace. It is a thing that is fundamental to a person's happiness, and whether it is self-consciously admitted or not, it is a thing that all men are seeking. That we are all faced with this fact, this reality, that trouble pursues us as the sparks fly upward. "So men are born to trouble," the writer of Proverbs says. This is an unavoidable thing, whether you are born in a very low estate or whether you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth. Trouble pursues all men. In this psalm, David describes a path to happiness and contentedness, and he says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters nor things too profound for me." Now keep in mind, this is the king of Israel speaking here. Yet he says that his heart is not haughty, his eyes are not lofty, nor does he concern himself with great matters nor things too profound for him. This is King David. He is the head of state in Israel. He is the king of Israel. He is the one who is primarily responsible for national security, for the stability of the nation's economic prosperity. He is the one of whom it can be said, "The buck stops here." And yet he says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty. They're my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters nor things too profound for me." So what great matters could he be referring to? What matters are greater than matters of national security? What matters are greater than matters of national economic stability and prosperity? What can he be referring to except the providence of God? The providence of God is the way in which God rules over everything that he has made in order that it would accomplish exactly what he has intended it to accomplish. And we are always tempted with wanting to know the whys and the wherefores to life. We are always tempted with wanting to know the reason behind the incident. Parents, how many times when your child does something that you know is a transgression of God's law or your law, do you say, "Why did you do that?" And what do you expect from that child, really? What do you expect them to say to you that's going to be an adequate explanation for what they did? You know, why did you throw a stone through Mrs. Smith's window next door? You know, why did you set the cat on fire? You know, why did you punch your brother in the nose? Why? I mean, what answer is there for that, really? Well, there was a fly on the window and I thought I could nail it with this rock. I mean, what do you think? What is going to be an adequate response for that? There is none. It's sin. How can we make sense of sin? And yet it is the sin of sinners that God's hand of providence uses to drive His purpose and accomplish His end. How are you and I ever going to make sense of that? How is it possible? And the answer is obviously we can't. It is impossible. But God, in His infinite wisdom, is able and is doing it. And so David says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me." My heart is not haughty, David says. Fascinating statement, considering that we all tend to be ambitious people. We tend to desire personal achievement and personal gratification at all costs. And not all ambition is bad or wrong. Desiring to know God is obviously not a bad or a wrong thing. Desiring to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil, didn't work out so good for Adam and Eve or us. Desiring a good wife is not a bad thing. Desiring a meaningful vocation is not a bad thing. Desiring to be an elder is not a bad thing. All these things are good ambitions, but at the same time, the Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves, looking out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others." And so there is a difference that is to be recognized in our ambitions as to their object. Does your ambition serve only your own interests, or does your ambition serve the interests of others? Some people are more ambitious than others by nature, and again, that in and of itself is not a bad thing, so long as that ambition is channeled in such a way as to serve others. That is the heart of humility. Do you ever wonder what humility is? What it consists of? This lies at the heart of it. It is not walking around thinking, "I'm no good. I'm a terrible person." It is to put other people before yourself. Would you be humble? Then you must serve others first and foremost. This then is the first step toward peace. Humility. My heart is not haughty. There's a great deal of sin in our hearts, and it is seen in entertaining a notion of ourselves that is puffed up. It is seen in an inflated sense of ourselves and our own value to mankind. And so even David, knowing that God has raised him to this incredible position in time and history, says, "My heart is not haughty." he was truly a benevolent king. He considered his position as king of Israel as being that of serving his countrymen, not his own interests. He goes on then to say, also, nor my eyes lofty. We are all born into this world looking out at it through our own two eyes. You can't help it, and I can't help it. And as a consequence of that, we tend to think of all of life as revolving around us or in some way relating to us. We can't help it. Do you hear of rumors of war? You can't help but think how that's going to impact me. Do you hear that the stock market has had it taken a dump? You can't help but think of it in terms of how it's going to affect me. We see everything in terms of how it relates to me. Now, the humble person recognizes this tendency in themselves, and so they think, since I consider myself to be of some importance, great importance in reality, I must also consider others to be important. I must even see them as being as important to me. Is my well-being important? You might not think so, but I do. And if you realize that you are important, humility means also recognizing the importance of the person next to you. Even so much so that you would be willing to strive for their well-being, even as you strive for your own. And here is how this doctrine ought to affect us. We should not walk around with a thinly concealed disdain in our hearts for those who have a higher station in life than ourselves, where we secretly wish their demise, nor should we ignore or be dismissive of those that we consider to hold a lower station in life than ourselves, but that we would consider others as important as ourselves. And we wouldn't begrudge the person who has the high station they hold, nor would we treat the one who has a lower station as if they are nothing and less than nothing. I loved to read the biography of Ronald Reagan when he was president. He made it his aim to learn every member of his staff, even his kitchen staff. He knew everyone by name, and every day, no matter what matters of state were pressing and urgent, he made it a point to acknowledge and greet every single person on his staff, and not only his closest entourage, not only his counselors, not only those who briefed him on the day's events. In order to develop this kind of an outlook, a perspective on life, we must develop a compassion for people and a pity for them and their weakness rather than an annoyance towards them because of their sin. Why do we have a contempt? Why do we tend to have a contempt for those who are in positions of prominence and authority? It is because positions of prominence and authority tap into aspects of our sinful nature that we find odious, that we find burdensome. But if we would make it our aim and our effort to pity men in their weakness, that any and every man who ever finds himself on a course for leading or being above others in a position of authority, they are going to struggle with their own indwelling sin in a way that the rest of us will never have to. And if we would pity them in that, it would give us a great deal more compassion for them, even to the point where you would be willing to pray for them. And that we would never entertain this notion or idea of ourselves, that those that we consider to be of a lower station in ourselves as being not worthy of our recognition, our affirmation, approval, and admiration. And so then I would say this is our second step towards inward peace, that we would see significance and importance in everyone and not wish to tear down the one at the top in order to get their position for ourselves, if not in reality, even in our minds, nor to tread on the one who is at the bottom as if his life is nothing and less than nothing. There's a great deal of sin in our eyes. And here it is seen in the way in which we look at ourselves or in others. So this then is the second step towards peace, to strive to see every man as important as myself. Then we see David say, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters nor things too profound for me." He was the king at the time of this writing, but he was not always the king. There was a time when he was a shepherd. Shepherds were disdained. Shepherds dealt with dirty creatures. Sheep are dirty creatures. All you have to do is go to the county fair and you can see they're filthy. You pet them and you take your hand away. It's filthy. Stuff clings to their wool. You know what I'm saying? And the shepherds were filthy also. In an incredible demonstration of the condescension of God towards men, who did the angels appear to first to herald the birth of Christ? The most despised of all the people on the earth, the shepherds on the hillside. David was a shepherd. Gee, any wonder that this king, who is the most beloved of biblical characters of the Old Testament, who wrote the whole hymn book, now nearly, of the Old Testament church, of whom God said was the apple of my eye, was a shepherd. And he was a fugitive. There was a time when even though he was anointed to be the next king, there was a delay, wasn't there? And during that period of delay, he was being hunted down and pursued mercilessly by the one whose position he was ordained to take. And when he had the opportunity to do the man evil, he wouldn't. Even feeling bad when his soldiers cut off the hem of Saul's robe, that it was an affront against what? The Lord's anointed. "Neither do I concern myself with great matters or things too profound for me." What do you think was going through David's mind when he was being hunted down like this? And did you ever read of the people that came out to him while he was hiding in the cave of Adullam? They were the despised and outcasts. They were the riffraff of society. That's who became David's closest friends and associates. God taught David in this incredible way to associate with the lowly. David is an Old Testament type of Christ. Would we be like Christ? Then we ought to work to develop this attitude in our own hearts. David had to learn to rest himself in the sovereignty of God. He could not see how things were going to work out. It had to seem to him, I mean, think of it. How would it seem to you if you were being hunted down in the mountains like a deer? How would it seem to you, this is all wrong? This shouldn't be happening to me. The way should be paved for me to right to the throne. People should be throwing palm branches down in front of me, saying Hosanna as I get there. Not running for my life in the wilderness while this madman pursues me. How many times does your life seem out of control? How many times does it seem like to you that things are all wrong? That it shouldn't be this way? That this current event is an obstacle or a hindrance to your otherwise happy life, to your schemes and plans? Dear ones, this is the providence of God. Who knows better what is necessary for your life, your betterment, your improvement, your holiness than God? But even once David became king, he was still not to use those powers of kingship without discretion. He still had to recognize there were limits and ends to his power as king, just as there are to every other person. And so there were many things, even once he became king, that he had to leave in God's hands. He was not allowed to pry into private matters. Those things that were unrevealed, he had to mind his own business, just like you and I have to mind our own business on a great many matters. Not to pry into each other's private lives, but to let God deal with each other. And so then, this is a third step toward peace. Now, we would not concern ourselves with great matters, things too profound for ourselves, but that we would learn to leave things in the hand of God. This is the will of God. And then David says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And here the psalmist says, not just that he is like a weaned child, but that he is like a weaned child with his mother. The Lord is like a mother to us. In what way is the Lord like a mother toward us? He is like a mother toward us in that he is wise and tender. You must admit that there is a tenderness that is peculiar to the mother, that a father, no matter how hard he tries, cannot convey to his children. The Lord is like a mother to us, wise and tender, dealing with us in a way that's appropriate to our age and our weakness and our witlessness and whatever other things happen to be peculiar to us. For those of you who are fathers, I know this will resonate with you. How many times has your wife gone to you and said, you didn't consider Johnny's this or that? You can't treat them all the same. This one has this strength, this one has this weakness. And God knows all of our peculiarities. Each one of us are peculiar people. And He deals with us according to our exact individual and peculiar needs. He does not deal with advanced saints the same way He does with the new believer, the babe in Christ. But neither should the godly look to be satisfied in their childish will and appetite, but they ought to be willing to be deprived of instant gratification where the infant demands it. We think of those times, those days of our first conversion to Christ, and what a heady time that was. That it seemed as though there was this happiness that just filled us. It like we were shrouded in this cocoon of stability and security. Most of us thought that that would never end. That that's just what it meant to become a Christian, to become a child of God, meant to dwell in this little bubble, this little cocoon. Sadly, it is not to be. Sadly, in the sense that we are moved out of that comfort zone. But it is so for our own improvement. When we think of the little infant, the minute it suffers the least twinge of a hunger pain or any other kind of discomfort, what does it do? But it sets up a wailing like a little banshee. I probably shouldn't use that word towards an infant. Puts up a fuss. Until what? Until the mother picks it up and cradles it in her arm, puts it to the breast or whatever, and then the little infant is quieted. But David says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. How often does that mother have to go to the breastfeeding child and put that child to the breast? Seems like it's nearly constant in those early days and weeks. But eventually the time period grows. Why? The mother gets tired. She lets the little child cry a little longer and a little longer. And then they start to move away from the milk. The milk is great for the little child, but it doesn't last long in his tummy. It's digested, and pretty soon the stomach is empty again. And so what do? You introduce oatmeal, if you call it that. I don't know if you ever ate it. It's terrible. But you introduce it, why? So that there's something of substance in the child's stomach so that it can go a little longer between feedings. And pretty soon the child is entirely weaned. The child is taught and brought to realize that all of life is not a constant feeding. All of life is not a constant suckling at the breast. That the child is brought to realize that there are periods of time that have to exist between meals. And in those in-between times, it's going to feel a hunger pain. It's going to think, oh, I'm hungry, I want to eat. But it's not meal time yet. And so the little child is brought from this sense of the necessity of instant gratification to delayed gratification. For generations, this was recognized as a necessary aspect of the maturation process. Sadly, now we live in a culture that's going the other way, don't we? It's gone back again to the need for instant gratification. I ordered my French fries 30 seconds ago. Where are they? In the classrooms around the country, in the public school systems, the young people carry in their bags of chips and soda pop. And so all class, you hear this rustling and crinkling of paper bags. You can't even hear the teacher speak because they have to eat. And then the smell of Doritos fills the classroom now rather than the sound of the teacher's teaching. It's a bizarre era we live in, dear ones. But the point the psalmist makes here is that he has become like a weaned child with its mother. The weaned child is content to be in the company of its mother. That it doesn't have to be eating all the time. The weaned child has found that there is a comfort and a delight that is to be found in the smile of a mother, not just in her milk. And so, dear ones, we too, as the children of God, have been put off the milk and on a hard diet. There is a longer period between meals, but it sticks with us longer. And so the humble man must learn to be content, to be handled as the Lord pleases, and to submit himself absolutely to God's dispensation. He must depend upon God's care and favor and wait for God to manifest when and how he is going to deal with him, to provide for him according to his need. And this, more than anything else, proves the humility of a man. My soul is even as a weaned child with his mother. And so here then is the fourth step towards peace: to trust ourselves for our well-being entirely on God, even as the weaned child does its mother. The Scottish pastor David Dixon said, "From this doctrine, we may have the description both of a proud and a humble man. Here is the proud man. The proud man is he who, being ignorant or insensible of his sinfulness and infirmities, lifts himself up in vain confidence to follow some unwarrantable course for satisfying his own mind, and who will not submit himself to God's dispensation. The humble man, who in the sense of his sins and infirmities stands in awe of God, keeps himself within the bounds of his calling and commission, renouncing all confidence in his own wit and submitting to God's hand of providence, the way in which God sees fit to deal with him. And in hope, he expects to be helped by God in all things that he stands in need of." Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you that you watch over us and you keep us and protect us. You give us your word to teach us and instruct us, and we thank you for these words of the prophet David, who was a king and a priest in Israel, who stands, as it were, as a type of Christ, from whose lips slipped these wonderful words of edification and admonition and rebuke. We pray, Father, that we would take these words seriously, take them to heart, that your Holy Spirit would press them to our minds, our consciousness, as we go throughout our week, in order that we would be more sanctified in this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.